Lord Jesus, we come to you in the Father presence, and we ask that you would walk among us. We ask in your name that you would make this precious book that your friend John wrote. I'm just reminded when you walked into his cave in Patmos, how he couldn't even recognize you because you were so glorious and magnificent. Lord, let us recognize you today. You promised that we'd be blessed by this. I pray for every person that gave up their afternoon to come and study, and God, I ask that you would just let them feel the wealth of the beauty of these words. We love you, and we worship you in Jesus' name. We are in this section of Revelation, which is called the things that was, is, and will be. We are in the is. We're in the present time for John. It's chapter 2 and 3. It's the seven churches that John is commissioned to write by Jesus. Let's do a little bit of a review, and I'm not going to do much because you guys are good with this. This is the revelation. Singular, it means the unveiling. It was a singular unveiling. It was not just probably 1 hour. I don't know how many days the unveiling happened, but it was one unveiling because this finishes God's every story that he ever told, every promise that he ever made, every prophecy that was ever given. This is the big ta-da, the final curtain. It is one unveiling, and what he's done is God gave it to his son, who commissioned the angel, and we're not sure which angel this is. I'm guessing Gabriel, but we don't know. Could be in one, we don't know his name. And then the angel told John what to write. John is on the Isle of Patmos, off the country of Greece, in the Aegean Sea, and it is a desert island. It's remote, it's very rocky. It is from the island of Patmos that the roads for the Roman roads were all built. And this is the rock quarry that John has been placed in. He's at upwards of 80, maybe 90, we're not sure. It's 70 some years past the resurrection. And John is there because he is under the Roman Emperor Domitian. I'm going to go through all the emperors for you pretty soon. It'll make your hair stand on end, I think. Known as the meanest of all. And it is oral tradition, it is not Bible, that Domitian got so mad at him because he kept going into the streets. He kept coming into Jerusalem. He kept going into towns. John was really stationed in Ephesus, but he traveled. And he would declare Jesus, Jesus, and only Jesus, and only Jesus. And Domitian had him thrown in prison several times. Finally, oral tradition says he was boiled in oil, and it came out just fine. He was so angry about that he threw him on Patmos. It's a death sentence for most prisoners, even young ones, because there's no fresh water at that time on Patmos. They sent ships in with fresh water, and if they were really angry at prisoners, they didn't send the ships for about 2 weeks. I don't know about you, but having water for not 2 weeks is not very good. And he hoped that for John, but he didn't understand who John was. John's the beloved of Jesus. And so when this octogenarian is in his cave, probably having been on the rock quarry all day out in the hot Patmos, that Jesus shows himself to him. He doesn't understand who he is. This is chapter 1. This is a review of chapter 1. And he sees him. If you want that description, read it. He's glorious and wonderful. He's walking among the lampstands. He's carrying the stars. And we know what those are because he tells John exactly. And he says, write this. Write a letter to the seven churches. This is a direct dictate by Jesus to John. And so what he begins to do is he's taking really fast notes. Some things I believe he sees, they're in a whirlwind. I see this, 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 this. Oh, I see this, 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 this. I told you to get out of the head of most people in thinking this is chronologically in order. It is not. For instance, I use this as an example all the time. In chapter 6, which comes after 5 and before 22, the earth is destroyed and turned upside down and the heaven rolls out like scroll. It's the end of all ages. That's chapter 6. I have 16 more chapters, I hear. It's obviously not in chronological order. So what you get is John is taking really fast notes. I want to insert here that I've read several wonderful theologians, and I want to put those encapsulated as the word wonderful, because here's what they say. John wrote John, St. John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, and they're wonderful writings. They are. I read, and I, you know, taught 5th grade English for a long time, so I know structures of sentences. Really good writing. You read Revelation not so much. And here's what I think you're going to find. And I think you should understand this. There are going to be incomplete thoughts. There are going to be incomplete sentences. There are going to be incomplete total, I call them paragraphs. That's not what they called them in those days. And they're chopped. They're partial. And they're not in the right order. And people that dissect Greek say, John couldn't have written this. This is nothing like his style of writing. It's not him. Naysayers, it's a different style because he was at a different time. And somebody said, well, if it was really him, why didn't he then elaborate more at the end or spiff it up a bit? And I'll tell you why. We're going to get in 2022, and there's a dire warning about anyone that changes one dot or one tittle of this prophecy. It is gloom and doom for them. And John wrote that. He went, okay, English teachers aren't going to like this. Greek teachers aren't going to like this. But I'm not changing a thing. And so he submits these letters in partial form, in erratic sometimes tenses. Sometimes they don't match numerically. And it's because when he's looking at it, he's literally taken. I want you to get past the mindset that he's dreaming or that he's laying in his bed. I believe he's literally taken. I believe he goes and he sees. He says, I saw. Not I dreamed. Daniel will tell you, I dreamed. Nebuchadnezzar said, I dreamed a dream. John says, I saw. He's literally taken. He's transported. And then the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the angel, and Jesus said, write it down. And he's going, okay, as fast as you can. Now, I want you to think about that because that puts Revelation in a different perspective. So don't let anyone who's scholarly tell you this is not written by John because it doesn't sound like John. He'd be first to tell you, this is not how I usually write. But I didn't have time to do anything else, and I'm not changing a thing because there's a dire curse on anyone who changes. I don't know if you understood that.
He writes what he heard.
Yes.
It's not, I mean, it tells you that in the front. He writes what he heard, so he's writing what...
It sounds like.
It's not his thoughts.
Yeah.
So it's his...
You're right. And then he'll say, I saw. And think about a first century mindset of what you're seeing 2,000 years down the road. You don't have the skill set or the vocabulary to write what you're really seeing or what you're hearing. But he does a pretty good job because today we're still talking about John. And by the way, you do know this. First chapter tells you you get a blessing from doing this. Only book in the Bible that does that. I liked what Olita said before when she said, I really believe it's been a deception by the enemy to keep this book out of churches, liturgy and teaching and Sunday school lessons. Because here's the thing. These churches, and I told you this last week, and this is the last review, and then I promise I'll go on. These churches were average Joe churches. Why does he say, blessed are those who hear and read? Because I'm going to tell you, a majority of the population of these seven churches were not literate. These are working class people. They were meant for people that were readers to read them to them and them understand them. God intended that they be understood. This is the average blue-collar worker that these letters were sent to, and maybe someone who had a little more education could read them to him, and God said, do that. Blessed is he that hears and who reads. So he understood there were some people that couldn't read. This is a lie of the devil for centuries that we could not understand this book. I still marvel at I've talked in my life to at least two pastors recently who said, oh, we never teach Revelation in our church. People couldn't understand it and it would get too confusing. And I want to say, lie. That's a lie. That takes away from what God told Jesus to tell the angel, to tell the Holy Spirit, to tell John to write. That's a lie. Don't believe it for a minute. You were meant to understand this. And if I don't do a very good job explaining it, then we'll go back and do it again. Because we can understand it. That's the promise. And you're blessed because you're here. So that's a little bit of the background. If you want to know more, go listen to the previous weeks because you know those. We know by this time in our study that the speaker who was speaking is John. We know that. He's identified himself. I mean, he's talking about, and we know that he has told us that he is writing down what the risen, wonderful Messiah Lord says to him. We know that Jesus is going to dictate directly to him, and he's going to write it down. So he becomes the scribe, if you will, of this book. And he, we know from what John told us that Jesus is going to introduce himself different in every letter. Why is that going to be important? I had a big aha moment this week when I understood that his title describes the church. I'll bring that back around to you for Smyrna. The churches that he addresses are from the Roman province of Asia. So when John says Asia, I don't want you to get confusing. Is that China? Is that Japan? No, that's Asia Minor. We're looking at the Turkey area over around, it's the Middle East. What we're going to look at is Iraq, Iran. That's what we're looking at. But they called it Asia then. There are 404 verses in this not very large chapter. It's 22 chapters. I mean, the 404 verses in this not very large book. But I want to tell you why people will get confused and why an average American pastor won't teach it. There are over 800 references to the Old Testament. So about 2 per verse. And it makes me want to think, oh, I wish I had studied this years and years ago. But we're still here. We're going to find the final ending of God's redemption. God's a word keeper. He's a promise maker that fulfills everything he said. And he promised Jesus would come back and redeem the earth. And if we didn't have the book of Revelation, if we stopped with Jude, which I love Jude, you know that. But if we stopped with Jude and didn't have Revelation, God would have been a liar and wouldn't have kept his promises. Because he said Jesus is coming back and he's going to redeem the earth. And he does that. And John, I believe, I think I can prove this to you by word, that he saw these things. He's not just imagining them in his mind. I believe he was actually there. He was firsthand. How did that happen? God transported him. I don't know how that looks. He did it with Philip in the New Testament. Jesus did it as he walked. I don't know. I'm going to tell you, I believe, I'm a literalist. If John saw it, I believe he was awake and he saw it. Now, you can take a different viewpoint on that. And you're going to have to argue it word by word with me. This is actually today, we're going to be in the area of Izmir, Turkey. Izmir, it is a real town. It used to be named Smyrna. That's the church, the town that we're talking about today. It is still a town to this day. We're also going to understand one real important thing about Revelation. For instance, let's go back. The book of Acts, written by Paul, which is a very, very important book for all churches, covers about 30 years of the first history of the church. It's a really wonderful church doctrine book. This church doctrine book, and I'm going to make the argument, I hope I can convince you, this is a book, Revelation is a book about church doctrine and how churches should act, but it's going to last over 1,900 years. I'm going to lay that aside, Acts, and say Acts lasts about 30, Revelation is going to last about 1,900. I think you see the importance of that. We're talking about Smyrna today. It is the second church of this series, the second church is to be written. Although, I'm reminding you from the other two lessons, the 7 letters were to be sent to all the churches. So when they got the cover letter from John, which is the first chapter, then they got a stack of 7 letters each, and they would probably have been on scrolls. This is before the codex time when there were bindings on books. This is scroll writing. And they would have gotten the scroll, they would have gotten 7 letters. Each church would have gotten all 7 because that was the instruction that Jesus said, send them to the churches, and they all got it. So this is the second letter that he's scribing, John's scribing it. He's seeing it and hearing it from Jesus, that God finally tells him everything because he's earned it. So we're in Smyrna. The interesting word about Smyrna, it is from the root word myrrh, M-U-R, Greek. It is, we're used to it as M-Y-R-R-H. We know it is as a bitter gum and costly perfume, which comes from a tree or shrub in the Arabia, Ethiopian area. And here's the interesting prospect about myrrh. It puts out its scent when it's crushed. And if that doesn't bring a picture to you of Jesus, I didn't explain that very well. They remove the bark, no scent, and then they crush it, and the pleasant aroma comes out. It is used for 3 different things. It is used for perfume, very expensive perfume. It is used for astringent because it has a medicinal purpose of pain killing, and it is used mainly for embalming fluid. I'm impressed by its beautiful odor And it reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15. For we are to God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. That are saved and in them that perish. We are to God, if we're living for Jesus, that crushed myrrh. We are like that beautiful embalming fluid, perfume, astringent. If we are in Jesus, if you don't have that, I love that verse. It basically says we smell good to God. God is a God of senses. That's why he had the incense on the altar. He smelled it. He loved that. And Paul says, if you are serving Jesus, 2 Corinthians 2, he says, you're a sweet aroma. This is what myrrh is. It's that sweet aroma. And it's interesting that when the wise men came to Jesus, they brought him three gifts. You all know the story. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It is also equally as interesting, and I'm going to take you clear to our friend Isaiah 60, verse 6. This is the millennial period. This is the end of all. We've become priests and kings. The tribulation is over. This is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Isaiah 60, verse 6. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. You notice these are people bringing gifts to Jesus in the millennium. There is one gift they forgot. They don't bring him myrrh. Why? Because there's no more dying for him. If you don't have Isaiah 66 layered on the Christmas story, you should. The wise men bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh because he's still got to die. He's still got to be embalmed. He's still got to be crushed. But in Isaiah, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there is no more myrrh. I think there's no accident when God uses exact words. So, we're in Izmir, Turkey, what it is now. Let me tell you some interesting things that will make some of these explanations more specific. It is located a little north of the city of Ephesus, where we studied Ephesus last week. It was a city that had the seat of the worship of pagan idols such as Cybele, who was called the mother of all gods. If you want to relate to today's Christianity, I'm using that in quotes, that kind of worship a mother god that has mother statues in their church and they pray to a mother, it comes from Smyrna. It comes from Izmir, Turkey. It is the god Cybele. It's not new. The devil doesn't have anything new. They also worshipped Dionysus and Bacchus. And here's where you have to understand this particular part of history, because I do think history only makes this more accessible to our brains. This is the church. This is the area. This is the town where worship of Roman dictators became a god thing for them. Let me tell you how that was. It was the seat of worship for the city of Rome, and they built a temple where they could worship, and they named a goddess, another woman, Roma. This was about 195 BC. This is before the time of Jesus, okay? They're already worshiping a woman. Her name was Roma, and so when the emperors of Rome came into being, it was easy for them to switch over and say, well, we've got Cybele, we've got Roma, we've got Dionysus, we've got Bacchus. Why don't we just insert Caesar in here? And they made it a mandate that Caesar was to be worshipped as a god, little g, of course. And they already had a temple to a goddess named Roma. And people were already introduced into pagan worship because that was the era they were from. But here's what happened. They became so ingrained in their own magnificence that from Rome came the dictate. Well, since he is a god, Caesar, how about you prove your allegiance to God? How about once a year you come before the temple where Roma sits and Caesar's statue sits and you take a pinch of the incense that smells good, probably myrrh, and you burn it on the incense and say Caesar is God. And when you do that, we'll give you a little certificate that proves you were loyal to Rome. And you can buy and sell. And you can have this as your card for transactions, and no Roman soldier would bother you. And that went all well and good until people got saved and asked Jesus in their heart. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so there were then Christians who refused to take the oath, pinch the incense, and burn it for Caesar, and say Caesar was one phrase, Caesar is God. Three words. Pinch the incense, throw it in the fire, get your certificate. And
it's like the mark of the beast.
It's just like the mark of the beast. The devil doesn't have anything new. And because some didn't take the incense, burn it in the fire, and say Caesar is God, they were burned at the stake. This church became martyred for Jesus. This is the beginning of the worship of Caesar. This is where the martyrdom comes in. Let me tell you what else they did to him. Because they didn't have the little card, if they didn't burn him immediately, right there, a lot of times they burned him immediately. They weren't able to buy food in the market. You couldn't buy or sell without this. They became so impoverished. Jesus talks about them being poor. Now you understand why. If they were truly his, they didn't take the pinch of incense, they didn't get the card, they couldn't buy or sell, and they could only eat what they themselves grew. Which, remember, a lot of these are not rural people. They are living in the town of Izmir, Turkey, or Smyrna. And so these people were hungry. They were starving, in fact. Many of them died of starvation because they would not bow to Caesar. And it wasn't just bowing to Caesar. I mean, I guess it's okay if a dignitary walks by, if you stand there and, you know, and you don't make a big scene. I would do that. I wouldn't pitch a fit. If a king came by, I'd stand there quietly. It wasn't that. It was they had to take the pinch of incense, which I believe was myrrh, burn it, and say, they had to say, Caesar is God. And because they wouldn't do it, not only are they burned and martyred, they are hungry and poor. They have nothing. You want to talk about the poor of the poor, it's Smyrna. They literally had no clothes. I mean, on the back is all they had. And they eked out a very small existence. Many of them died of starvation. This is the church Jesus is going to talk to. Until you understand that, what happened about the... Paul writes a little bit about it in Acts 19. He talks about establishing the church of Smyrna. And then we go on. Actually, it's John. John establishes it, but Paul begins writing about it. And we know one other thing you have to understand about this church is it wasn't just the Romans that were demanding it. The Jews of that time hated these young Christians. They were so hostile to the Christians that they would get in cahoots with Rome, and they'd have new Christians arrested because they refused to do the Jewish thing. They're called Judaizers. They're going to be called the seat of Satan. This is something that I want to bring this around to today if I can. It is the belief of a lot of really good scholars that at the very end times, the worst persecutors are going to be the so-called Christians. And I'm using that quote, so-called. This is what happened here. It was the Jews that got in cahoots with Rome that persecuted these people in Smyrna. And God is going to have bad words for them. So the Jews were hostile toward them. The Romans were hostile toward them if they wouldn't take the mark. And this sets you up for the letter then that Jesus dictates to John and says, write my church in Smyrna and tell them this. So until you understand what they really were going through, you say, oh, yeah, they were martyrs. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, yeah, they're poor. No, you don't understand. This is what was happening. And I hope I made that real clear to you so you get a picture. If you want to take a look at a stand for Christ, we're going to, at the very end of this, I'm going to show you the first bishop of Smyrna, whose name was Polycarp. And you're going to get a real picture of what that church looked like through him. Because I know it's not in the Bible, and I'm going to tell you that it's history. And I'm going to tell you that if you pull up the annals of the first and second century, which I do that all the time, I like to read about those people that sat under Paul and John and were set at their feet. Most of them are martyred. And this is a real hero of the faith. And we don't learn that in the Bible. We're going to learn it in history. If you're looking historically, we're going to lay this on a time slot called the Persecuted Church, and we're going to put it from about 100, about the end of John's time, to about 312 AD. We're going to see historically that that's about the time of the Persecuted Church. Rome is still in commission then. The Jews are still ramping it up against Christians. So you're going to see about a 200-year span in history that we're going to call that the Smyrna. They're also called the Martyr Church. It was known in Turkey for a great trading port. There were actually two ports there. One's kind of silted in now, but there are two. And it was very prosperous. There should not have been hungry people in this port town. There should not have been people that were being persecuted, but it's because when Jesus comes in, he makes a real difference. There's a little aside, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time beating this. If you're a word person like me and you like words, I did a little search on this, but Sybil, the first goddess, mother goddess they liked, was also called a goddess of fortresses. Takes you back to Daniel, and he says the Antichrist will be a god of fortresses. No new things. I'm thinking we're seeing a relationship with what's going to happen. Somebody already pointed out this sounds to you like the tribulation when you don't take the mark. It's the same story. It's a couple thousand years different, but it's the same pattern. You see the patterns that are forming, and we see that. So we've talked about myrrh then, and I hope you understand that. Let's go on, and let's read Revelation. Let's just start at the beginning. I do want to add this too. When John saw this in his first century thinking, you're going to note that he is going to pattern a lot of his talk like Daniel talks. And I know he was a scholar of Daniel. So you're going to hear some of the descriptions that are going to sound very much like Daniel. And I will try to point those out as we come to him, because they are of the same mindset. They're both the ones that give the prophecies. Daniel gives the Old Testament. John gives the New. And I think I pointed that out in the first week. And this, by the way, Smyrna starts on chapter 2. Verse 8. And I just want to read the first part of that 8, because I want to stop after that. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Here's what you have to know. Every one of these letters has 7 points. I gave you a chart you can be filling out in the back. He's going to name the church right off. There is no guess who he's writing. This is the church of Smyrna. How do I know? And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write. Now, there is some contention about who the angel was. Some people said it was the first church leader of that. Maybe. But I'm a literalist, and I really believe that each church had its angel. I think every territory has its angel. I think we saw that in Daniel. You can take that to be what you want. I'm a literalist. I believe John is writing this and angels are listening. That's what I think. Okay? You can milk that cow however you want to. All right, so who is the angel? Remember, there's another interesting parallel here, that in the Bible, sometimes angels and stars are often associated with governments and ruling class. Maybe that you're going to hear that. Again, I think it's an angel. You're going to see that this angel always means, the word angel means messenger. I believe God sent a messenger for each of those churches. And when those letters came in, those pastors, those elders, those leaders were hearing God. And those angels were telling them, this is for your church. These are the letters that are coming out. Right off the bat, you should fill out your thing. You have the name of the church. It told you right off. It's Smyrna. It was such a beautiful city, in fact. It was a city of culture. It was a city of learning. It is said that Alexander the Great, when he built it, commissioned his builders to make it the glory of Asia. Now remember, I'm saying Asia Minor. They said Asia. It was a very rich city. The two ports brought lots of trade. It should have been very, very rich. They were especially known for wines and great trading and commerce. However, the idolatry ruled, and it was easily to go from Sybil to some of these other, quote, little gods to then emperor worship. This is the period where emperor worship came into being. You should know that. It is also interesting they had temples to Aphrodite and Zeus. No new things. We've heard those before, and we've called those by several different names, but that's also part of their temples. In fact, in 23 AD, this would have been, Jesus wouldn't have been doing his ministry yet. So it's 23 AD. This is when the emperor worshipped. The Romans so loved the temples that they built to Aphrodite and Bacchus and Sibyl that they came in on their chariots and they said, these people know how to worship. Let's have them build us a temple. And it was because they did so good at pagan worship that they were chosen by the Romans to build the temple to the Roman emperor. Then at about 196, they built the temple Dea Roma, and they called that goddess the goddess of Rome. And it became for all the rulers and the symbol of this Roman Empire. And they used her picture on money and on correspondence. And they liked it so well, then the next natural leap would be, well, if she's a goddess, couldn't Caesar be? And of course, they made him. And that's when the worship of Tiberius Caesar became. We also know that it was a city that was well known for other temples besides this, but the Roman loyalty oath is the one that we're going to zero in. It became compulsory. In fact, after working up to getting the temple built and saying we're going to worship Caesar, then it became compulsory. It's a natural progression. You see it in Revelation all throughout when the Antichrist comes. He doesn't come demanding to be worshipped. When the Antichrist first comes, and you're going to learn this later chapters, he comes as a man of peace. And he gets Israel somehow tricked into signing this accord of some kind, and they think he's wonderful. They get to set up their temple, and then 3.5 years into it, all hell breaks loose, and he demands worship. That's really what happened here. They already had pagan gods. Let's just let him make a temple to Rome, and then let's just call it a Julius Caesar temple, and then let's just make a statue of him, and then let's just, oh, well. Just to prove loyalty to Rome, let's just let him give an oath that he's God. And every year we'll give him a ticket and then go around and they'll just prove they're loyal. Oh, yeah. It's the same story. You're going to see this all throughout. It's not new. And in fact, we're going to find out in the time of John, the Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96. So here's how we know about when Revelation was written. Domitian dies in 96. We know that when he dies, according to history, John is released out of Patmos. Okay? So, John wrote Revelation probably 95 to 96. He's still in Patmos when he's writing because Domitian's still alive. So, that gives you a real good dating of history. That's who Domitian is. And he was actually the first ruler of Rome to demand that when he walked in a room, people bowed and called him Lord. We love him, don't we? Nothing new. Bowing, Daniel, story, Nebuchadnezzar. They demanded that people bow to him. Domitian demands people bow to him and call him Lord. The Antichrist is going to demand the same thing. It became compulsory, and it became, if you didn't, it was your life. By the way, that allegiance demanding of the worship was once a year. Once a year, you had to go before this temple, put the pinch of incense in, burn it, and say, Caesar is Lord, get your little ticket. It happened every year. Now, I'm going to continue on in Revelation 2, 8b. This is the second part of 8. These things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. And it's an interesting when you do a word study on that word dead. The word myrrh comes up. Always linked to dead. Smyrna. Jesus' title, if you didn't know that, if I've not made that clear, let me say this again. And I say it mostly for myself because I learn with repetition. Jesus' title in every one of these letters is going to relate to what's happening in that church. These people are getting killed. They're getting dead. Because they won't take the mark. They won't take the pinch of incense saying Caesar's, or I say mark. I say incense burning. They won't do it, and they get killed. They're dead. But here's what Jesus' title is for them. It's for the people at Smyrna, the first and last, which was dead and is alive. Do you get it? That his title is going to match what these people are. They are actually dying for him. But he says, I know your story. I was too. So whatever his title is, put it in your head. Every one of these churches, his title is going to match them. The first and last we see lots of times. We've seen it actually, if you want to go into what I call the sept part of the Bible, where there's seven things. I found seven different times that this term first and last occur. It occurs in Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12, Revelation 1:11, and in Revelation 1:17 and 18. This part, Revelation 2:8, and we're going to see it when he comes back again. Revelation 22:13, he says, "I am the first and the last." And if you are an evolutionist, I hope no one listening to this tape is, this discounts your whole claim. You said, "I'm the first." There wasn't any ancient alien that came and seeded this planet. There wasn't any big bang that made your gooey slob come up from the slime and make a person. I am the first. I am. And seven times the number of perfection in the Bible, God always dictates it in perfection. I am the first and last. If you want to go back and read Genesis, he said, "In the beginning was the Word." That's actually John. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's John again. But if you read Genesis 1, God is hovering. God is making. It's God. Jesus said, "That's me. I'm the first." And when we get to Revelation 22 and we put that last on, we make that parenthesis finish, he tells you, "I'm the last too. I want to be on his side." That occurs seven times, and I gave you those emphases. We're not going to read them. You can. That just proves in seven it's perfection. So Smyrna then means it's an association with death. When you look up dead or death in Strong's, you'll see Smyrna mentioned. You'll see myrrh mentioned. And the victory of his resurrection comes through this whole letter. Because he doesn't just die. He doesn't stop and say to the people at Smyrna, I'm dead. I'm a dead one too. Oh no. He said, "I'm the first and the last. I was dead, was, and I am alive." That's the story that we want to tell. And I'm now in the ninth verse. "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." If I were reading this as a first century Jew, which is the people that John is writing, they know exactly what he's talking about. Number one, he's writing it to Smyrna. He says, tribulation. Now, don't get that confused with the Great Tribulation. This is not the days of wrath. But they are in tribulation. They don't have food to eat. They don't have any clothes. They are being burned. It is very common when that yearly dictate came around for everyone to show up at the temple and pledge their allegiance to Caesar, call him God, and pinch their incense and get their card. It is very likely that every year hundreds and thousands were burned at the stake that day. Every year that came around. And as kids got old enough and asked Jesus in their heart, they had to go and pledge their allegiance. If they didn't, their parents watched them burn. This is the tribulation. I hesitate when I talk about America, because when you say the word tribulation, of course, they think the Great Tribulation. That's not what this is. This is what they went every day of their life. They didn't have food. They had no way to buy. They couldn't barter. People wouldn't talk to them, because if they were caught selling to them, they were burned at the stake. It is just like the tribulation. And yes, God kept them, and he kept this remnant of sweet, precious, non-giver-ups. And kept these people pure and real. And they are who he's saying, "I know your works." Jesus is telling them, "But I was dead. I know what you're seeing. Your son got burnt up because he wouldn't take the oath. I saw that. I know you're poor. I know you are. But you're rich." And you're going to notice when we get to Laodicea, he's going to say the exact opposite to Laodicea. He said, "You're rich, but you are poor." You're going to see a flip-flop in these two churches. When I like to lay the churches side by side, I lay Laodicea and Smyrna. Because he says to Smyrna, "I know you're poor, but you are rich." And then he says to Laodicea, "You're rich, but you're really poor." Opposites opposites because of their belief in Christ. And when he says you're dead, I know you're dying. I know what you're doing. I watch you at the altar saying, I refuse to say Caesar is Lord. I get that. I watch you. But you will be alive in me because I died for you and I am alive. And this is why when you hear his title, you have to know what they're going through daily. It doesn't make sense if you don't know the history of this town. So was dead and came to life. We know who Jesus is, right? So Smyrna then comes from the word myrrh, that sweet-smelling perfume used in embalming dead bodies. And isn't it pertinent that that middle of that word Smyrna is myrrh, the embalming fluid, because there were so many of them being killed? Isn't that pertinent? I think so. I'm in Revelation 2:9. I want to pick up a couple more things. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I'll tell you what. There are some things that I would not want God to call me. I mean, there's a lot of things, but I would not want him to say I was part of the synagogue of Satan. Isn't it interesting that he uses the word synagogue? Do you think these Jews were high up in the synagogue? I think so. I think we see that. Otherwise, he'd have said, there are people that are persecuting. No, he calls them the synagogue of Satan. These are the Pharisees, Sadducees, Judaizers, people that put their religion, Jews, above anything else. And he said, I hate you. The synagogue of Satan is, and I'm going to take this a further step for you. You can agree or disagree because this is a Lindaism. Can we all say mega churches? Could we look forward to today and say, God looks down and says, I see your humongous $25 trillion TV ministry. It's a temple of Satan. I think what he's saying to established religion of that day, which I think we take it 2,000 years past and say to us, I don't know you. You're dead. Instead of looking at the people that are in the trenches, not denying God, not giving up on Jesus. We saw that in Iraq this year when ISIS was beheading little children who were Christians and they wouldn't give up and they were beheaded. And he said, I see your suffering. That's Smyrna. You want to know where Smyrna is today? It's ISIS taking over the Christian communities and those people not giving up. And I want to say, yay. Devil doesn't have anything new, but God never changes. And he says, I was dead too, and I'm alive. And I think we see this religiosity, this Judaism. He says, I hate you, the synagogue of Satan. Now, I want to tell you an interesting story we need to understand. Jesus does something interesting in John 8. Now, of course, I'm going to John again. This is another one of his writings. But I want to tell you this. You need to reread this part to yourself later and mull this over because I had to look at this several times. But it's John 8. I'm going to reference 39 through 44. And here's what's happening. This is John is giving an example in this of the synagogue of Satan. These Judaizers, these religious elite who think that they are the be-all and end-all for God. Here's what Jesus said to him. I'm going to set it up for you. The Jews always picked on Jesus. I'm talking about the ones that were Jews in name only. We do know that all of his followers, except for Luke, were Jews. Of course, I know that. Well, I'm using this term loosely. And these were the elite of the bunch. These were the powers that be in the church of that day. And they were mocking him and saying, yeah, we know who your father was. You're illegitimate. Basically, that's what they're saying. They're calling him a bastard son. This is what they're saying to Jesus in John 8. And I want you to watch what he says to them. I'm in John 8, and I'm going to start with the 39th verse. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. In other words, your mother had you and she wasn't married. See what they're saying to him? They're calling his mother a whore. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your, get this, father, the devil. This is who he's talking about in Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Can we say Cain? Mm-hmm. And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Jesus doesn't take anything from them. They're trying to say, who do you think you are teaching in the temple? You're born of fornication. Your mother wasn't even married. And he turns on them. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Anyone that says Jesus didn't get angry, you haven't read very many of his words. Was he righteous? You bet he was. Did he nail them? Yes. And this is who John is pointing out in this church. It's the Jews. These pointer outers of Jesus. It's the same spirit. Oh, who do you think you are following that man whose mother wasn't married? These are the synagogue of Satan. And we see it in John 8. It's the same spirit. The devil doesn't have anything new. And he replays it. And he repackages it. And we think it's all different. It's the same. John's telling us, take a look. Jesus had to confront these guys himself. And he nailed them. He said, You want to talk about my father? Let's talk about yours. It's the devil. And that's who John is pointing to in Smyrna. When the Jews are persecuting these poor Christians who have no food. They're being burnt at the stake. They have nothing for their children. And the Jews are, history says they went into the Jewish rulers. The Jewish rulers went to the Romans, and they walked hand in hand when people were persecuted. We're going to study Polycarp in a minute, and we're going to see that at the foot of the burning stake of Polycarp, there are Roman soldiers and Jews cheering the fire on. This is the synagogue of Satan, and Jesus saw it too. That part of John 8, reread for yourself. I think you'll look at it in new light when you understand what he was saying. When he says poverty but rich, we get that. They didn't have a thing. They didn't even have enough to eat, but boy, are they rich in God. Do you know, as martyrs for Jesus, where they are in his kingdom? Do you get how rich they are? And those little kids that came of age and asked Jesus, and they stepped up to those Roman guards and said, I won't say that. I won't pinch that bit of myrrh and throw on the fire. And I won't say he's God. And a lot of times they ran a spear right through him. And then they burn him in piles. This is who this church is that they're writing. That's how you define rich. It was a poor, rich church. Better to be poor in worldly things and rich in God's, because we're going to see the Laodicean churches flip-flop, and I already told you that. We see a real distinction in spiritual and material wealth, a real distinction. They were rich in leadership, too. And I'm not going to talk about Polycarp right now. I'm going to end with that, because I think you want to hear about him. Now, let me ask this one question, and this is a Lindaism, and you may do with this as you choose. The Jewish Judaizers who were persecuting these people, the Jews, is that any different than what we're seeing today in the modern church, saying that God has done away with the Jew and the church has replaced it? It's called replacement theory, and you'll hear it in churches that are the brick-and-mortar churches that have been established very closely linked to the Catholic Church. They all believe that God is done with Israel and we have replaced them. Is that any different than the Judaizers that were persecuting the church? I don't think so. I think we fast forward 2,000 years and we see, and I'm not going to name names, but if I weren't going to name names, I wouldn't name the Lutherans or the Episcopals or the Presbyterians. I wouldn't name those. But if I were naming names, you'd have to figure that out for yourself. But anyway, those mainline churches who really are, and they'll tell you their replacement theory. They believe we've replaced. We haven't. We're different. I'm going to show you we're taken out of this story after Revelation 4. We're not in it. We're in the first part. This is us. This is the church. This is your story. But I'm going to tell you, after chapter 4, we're out of this story. And then it becomes Jesus against the Jews, bringing them home. And anyone that goes with their placement theory, I'm going to give you 3 chapters to read. You need to read Romans 9, 10, and 11. I've told it to you before. It is a mainstay for me in that Paul is writing the Romans a real dissertation on church doctrine, how to live for him. It's a blessing to read Romans. But right in the center of that, you get this little aha moment. It's like an aside. You're thinking, did he just write that? You've got 9, 10, and 11. And there's three chapters he hammers and he drives and he pushes and he says, God's not done with Israel. God's not done with Israel. And God's not done with Israel. And God is not done with Israel. And after three chapters, you get it. You go, okay, I get it. I got that, Paul. And then he goes on with dictates to the church. But if you want to know why I know what I know about the church, you read Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's not done. And I think the replacement theorists of today are the synagogue of Satan of the Smyrna era church. That's what I think. You might prove that differently. They sure seem to go just like this to me. I'm now in Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Just these words are so rich. The statue of Sibyl, which was their first goddess, little g, that they worshipped, had a crown. There's just such richness in these words. Wore a crown. And so for their money, a lot of times the Romans would put her picture and there would always be a crown. Caesar liked to wear crowns. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're seeing with these. I'm going to give you the real crown. We're going to talk about crowns here in a minute. The 10 days was interesting. Oh, don't fear anything. Let me take you to a real interesting read. It's Revelation 21:8. And then I'm going to tell you how really important that word fear is. So skip with me a little bit ahead and read to Revelation. Now, you know this is coming to the end of the story. He's already come back. He's rescued his people. The devil's in chains. I'm in Revelation 21:8. But the fearful, notice the very first thing he says. Underline that word fearful. But the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the ending. And who's the first persons that he throws into the lake of fire? The fearful. You do research on that word fear, it's unbelief. If you are in fear, you're not believing. And that really stuck in my mind this time because I thought, wow, read what that says. And he's telling them, fear none of these things. It's the same thing he's saying. He says, I will be with you even unto the end of the age. I am with you. Lo, I am with you always. And if you don't believe that, then you're a fear, and I'm throwing you into the lake of fire. And basically, fear is unbelief. I can synopsize that into fear, unbelief. Same thing. And he says, you will go into the lake of fire. Now, that's not an ominous thing. Until I read that 21:8, I hadn't put that all together. I hope that helps you. Everyone is going to suffer a little persecution. I want to add this to your repertoire of verses you should know. It might hit home to you today. If anyone's not in persecution, hold your hand up. Well, if you're not, I've got good news for you. You will be. Because read 2 Timothy 3:12 with me. It says this. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, and I hope that's us, shall suffer persecution. That's not might, could, would. You will. So if it's not today, hang on, it's coming. But he also says, don't be fearful. He's telling these people, he's telling this church that has no food, no shelter. Oh, by the way, the Romans came and took property away of people that wouldn't get the pledge to. A lot of them lived in the mountains. They had nothing. They literally had nothing. They saw their children martyred. Their husbands were martyred. And next year is probably going to be them. They had nothing. And he says, fear not. None of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison. The devil, of course, is Rome there, and he does do that. That ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. The 10 days was fun. I'm going to tell you several philosophies. Here's the real truth about that. Nobody knows for sure, but here's what I came up with. It could mean literally 10 days. I'm a literalist. It was proven that a lot of times once they were arrested, By the end of 10 days, they would have been killed. They never kept him over 10 days. That might be what it means. And it also might mean this. Chuck Missler tends to go with this one, which I think is very interesting. He said, there are times in the Bible, which a day is a year, right? So, let me tell you the 10 Roman emperors that are pertinent to this story. And let me see what you think. In the year 34 to 68, Nero was the emperor of Rome. He had Paul beheaded, and he crucified Peter upside down. The second Roman emperor, I'm going to name you 10. That might be what this 10 means. From 95 to 96 A.D., this is the time that John is writing, and he's on Patmos, is Domitian. Let's hear how sweet and wonderful he is. He exiled John to Patmos, and he boiled him in oil. Okay. Now, there's 100 other things. I'm just picked the best. After him, John's released. It's from 104 to 117. It's Trajan, who had Ignatius burned at the stake. And we're going to learn that Ignatian is very much like Polycarp. He's a student of Paul and John, one of the first century martyrs. In 161 to 180, we have Marcus Aurelius. That was the period, if you ever saw the Gladiator movie, it looked like that during that time. And this is when we're going to see our hero Polycarp. He burns him at the stake. And I will tell you a story in a minute. From 200 to 211, Septimus Severus killed Irenaeus. He's one of my favorite second century writers. If you've not read anything by him, he's precious. From 235 to 237, Maximus killed Ursula and Hippolytus. I will quote Hippolytus several times. Also one of those early martyrs. These are the Romans that are in leadership. From 249 to 251, Decius. From 257 to 260, Valerian. From 270 to 275, Aurelian. From 303 to 323, Diocletian. And he ends up actually being the worst of the bunch because 5 million, count them, M-I-L-L-I-O-N, Christians are killed during his period. It lasted for 10 years. And he was the worst slaughterer of Christians of them all. There are 10 Roman emperors where you can put in the annals of brutality and cruelty to Christian after that Roman Empire dies. Chuck Missler tends to think those 10 days are the years of those 10 emperors. Don't know. I'm just telling you what's out there. I believe they could have been the 10 days that they were waiting to be executed. You'd be persecuted 10 days. And, of course, they tortured him the whole time they were waiting. I think it's very likely that you go deeper, and it might point to these 10 rulers. You decide for yourself what that means. There's all kinds of conjecture about that. When he talks about the devil, we know this. The devil is always our adversary, and we should not be surprised by that. We're going to see here, then we see in this verse, the promise to the overcomer. That's one of the 7 things you're going to fill out on your chart. And he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And it is interesting to me that he uses crowns because their idols were crowns, as did Caesar. Let me tell you the 5, 6 crowns that I found in the Bible. I think they're probably 7. I couldn't come up with the 7th because I think everything's a 7. So maybe you'll find that. Let's explain what the crowns are, because people will say when you die, you have crowns to give to Jesus. You do. The crown of life are those who have suffered for Jesus' sake. That would be these people. You're going to find that in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10, which we're talking about the crown of life. There is a crown of righteousness, which is given in 2 Timothy 4:8, and those who loved his appearing. I think that's us watching for him. Well, we love to see him. They loved it then, and we're going to love it more. The crown of glory, those who fed the flock. If you're teaching people about Jesus, if you're giving your time to make sure people know about him, then that's you. The crown incorruptible. And that is a steadfastness of pressing on. We find that in 1 Corinthians 9. Then there's a crown of rejoicing. And many of us don't have that because we're ashamed to tell about Jesus. That if you're winning souls, if you're telling someone, if you're making it a point to ask people if they have Jesus, then you are will receive the crown of rejoicing. Now, there are, just as a point of word searching, there are 2 different crowns in the Greek language. And actually, it was specific here that the crown that he's giving is a crown a king would wear. And remember I told you early on, you're going to be a priest and a king, right? That's specific for you. So, but there's another crown called the Stephanos. They were very into gaming and games. Remember the gladiators happened and they would wear, there was a Stephanos crown that you could win if you were a winning athlete. Smyrna, as far as all of its paintings and ancient buildings and renovations that happen when they are digging up the old Smyrna things, they find this, that their symbol is a crown because they have beautiful buildings that seem to crown the mountain that they're close to. The crown is real important to Smyrna. It was on all their pagan gods that they worshipped. And even in that culture, when you did real good things for Rome, where you brought a lot of Christians in to be martyred, and you really did a lot for Caesar, you received these Stephanos crowns, these floral kind of crowns. So when Jesus talks about the crown, these people of Smyrna would have understood exactly what he was saying. We don't get it because that wasn't our life, but they understood what the crown was. In verse 11, we're going to find the thing that we hear in every one of these different towns. Every one of these different churches, listen to this. I'm in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt in the second death. The second death is when you're cast into the lake of fire. And he's saying to them, you will overcome. Now let's talk a little bit about Polycarp. I've mentioned him several times. So I've mentioned him in other studies because when you have a hero, you mention him all the time. Chuck Missler is one of mine, by the way. We know for a fact that Polycarp was a remarkable example of both persecution and courage. Probably by the time he was martyred, he was 100 plus years old. The year after he returned to Rome, there was a great persecution of the Christians, and I explained why that happened. He was actually, people believe that in 166 AD, when he would have been well over 100 years old, that he was burned at the stake on a Sabbath day by the Jews that were and the Romans. And he was encouraged by the his execution. History tells that the Jews stood next to the Romans and the Jews egged the Romans on to make the fire hotter, make it hotter, make it hotter. This, we believe, John appointed Polycarp the first bishop of Smyrna. He sat under John. This is a hero of John's. And so when John gets this letter for Smyrna, it makes real sense to this town. I hope I've explained the history enough that you understand all of these symbols. The Smyrna know, they knew what Jesus was encouraging. We also know that he was brought into the arena. This is how we think he was executed according to history. This is not in the Bible. Finally, after they had executed, several dozen Christians, and they did it by making them be in the arena and being burnt in front of the crowd. Finally, the crowd, according to historians, said that the crowd started saying, "Bring in Polycarp! Bring in Polycarp!" And that was started by the Jews in the bunch. Remember, Jesus said, "You are the synagogue of Satan," because he knows what these people did. When Polycarp was brought in, by the way, he's over 100, he's tired, he's probably been tortured, he's pretty much drug into the arena. He, according to church history, began to hear a voice from heaven. And he believes that Jesus said to him, "Be strong, Polycarp, be strong." And as he stood before them, they tried one more time to get him to denounce Jesus. And the proconsul told Polycarp to agree with the crowd and shout out, "Away with the atheists! Caesar is God! Away with the atheists! Caesar is God! And take the oath and revile Christ and I'll set you free." And here's what Polycarp, in his weakness and his old age and being strapped to a pole ready to be burnt, said. And this is recorded in history. "For 86 years I've served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king?" And they burnt him at the stake. Why is this man my hero? Because I think he represents everything Jesus said about Smyrna. I think John started that church. They had the very best intentions. They served God. They tried. They didn't do anything wrong. They didn't worship false idols. They were serving Jesus, and because of it, it cost them their life. And their bishop, their old, probably 100 years old, if he'd served Jesus 86 years, so if, you know, you put your paper and pencil to that, he's upwards of 90 plus. They bring in this godly old man who had served the poor and tried to feed his flock, who didn't have any food, and he didn't take the mark, and his people didn't. He tried to help them, and they drag him in, and the Jews, the synagogue of Satan, is surrounding this spectacle, and the Romans in their regalia are walking around on their big horses and their Roman swords, and this frail old man, the proconsul, tries to get him to renounce Christ. Still won't do it. And Jesus says, fear not. Don't have any fear. So I'm going to give you the crown of life. Not like the crown of Diana and a Sybil and Julius Caesar. I'm going to give you the crown of life. And don't worry that you're being crushed like myrrh, because the aroma of you coming up to me is a sweet aroma. And I think when Paul writes that 2 Corinthians verse about your sweet aroma, I think he sees Polycarp. I think he sees the suffering church just being crushed, and that aroma going up to God is like sweet myrrh. That's the story of Smyrna. Colossians does this. Paul has an interesting thing in Colossians 3, and I'm in verse 1 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I think that's the story that Jesus tells about Smyrna. They died. Jesus says, but I was dead, and now I'm alive. And he takes on their story in his name. I was dead. I get it. You're probably going to die. Maybe 10 days dying. You may go through 10 emperors dying. You're going to die. But I did too. And I'm going to give you the crown of life, because you're going to smell like that sweet aroma when you're crushed going up to God. And Paul sees it. John sees it. And we know from history that the first bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, lived out that story. Now the closing for He Hath an Ear. Here's what I take from that, and I know you know this. It's going to be on every church. I believe that he that hath an ear is the challenge for us today. We can't walk back into the town of Smyrna. We can't walk back in there. It's long gone. I mean, we can walk into Izmir, Turkey, but it's not the same. But we have an ear because this is written down. John scribed it down and sent it out, knowing that it would be saved for us today. So this challenge is for us. He that hath an ear. We hear this now. We get it. And we know that Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why do I have you study Revelation 2 and 3? Why do you want to? Because that salutation is to you. Here's the instruction Jesus says to you. Put it back, thumb pointing itself. He who has an ear, me, Let me hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why do I need to hear it? Because it applies to us. Are there people being crushed like myrrh today? Yes, there are. Might it happen to us? Yes, it might. And if it does, if things go south before we get raptured, and we are called into account, and we have to stand and not renounce Christ, Jesus said, don't be afraid. Because fear is unbelief, and that sends you to the lake of fire. Don't be afraid. Because I died, I suffered death, and I'm alive. And you are a sweet aroma filtering up to God. We also know this, and I want to end with this so that you have, I never want to give you just a negative note, but in Revelation 2:7, it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That was last week's, but that's your promise forever and ever. He that overcometh, you can overcome. If we couldn't, he wouldn't have given us that choice. And then in Revelation 2:11, He that hath an ear, that's you. You're still listening. We're still listening. We're still listening to his word. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is this. Is the lake of fire. If you're born once, you will die twice. If you're born twice, you will die once. That's the promise of the Smyrna church. It is important to remember, too, that it is the church of Smyrna which Jesus finds no bad thing to say against them. There is no commendation against them. They have done everything right. So when we lay all the churches down and discover the ones that are going to definitely be raptured, we look at Smyrna. We are seeing it as a pattern for our lives that we would be like them. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the church of Smyrna, the suffering church. We thank you that we can study, learn your word, and stay deep. Thank you for the blessing promised today. And let everyone that hears this remember that you are King and Savior. And if anyone hears this and doesn't know you, Lord, let them call on your name. In your precious name of Jesus, amen.